Good morning, Janet. Do we have input number two selected? Really? Tested it this morning. It was fine. Well, I apologize. We're not going to have slides this morning. Animated, yeah. Give me a Glenn Beck whiteboard up here, I guess I need. That wasn't a burn. I like whiteboards. I got to just make a quick comment on how much I enjoy worshiping with God's people. It was, I go over next door and help lead the kids singing a couple of songs, but I steal back here and get to sing the last couple of songs with you. But when we did two songs with the kids next door, and they were just into it this morning. They're all dancing around and jumping. And when we finished the second one, little Bailey Flory, she said, "Can we do another one?" She said, "Can we do one about flowers?" So we got to find a worship song about flowers next week for Bailey. Lily of the Valley, that'll work. Kind of some big words for kids' songs. Well, in our last Luke session, which was a month ago, we haven't been in the Gospel of Luke for about a month now. But in our last session of Luke, Janet, you could probably just put that on AV mute so it's just not distracting that blue screen up there. We read and heard about the Lord Jesus embarking on a road trip. And we called it the road of resolve. Because the scripture says in Luke 9:51, it says, "As the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." Now, Jesus resolved. Other versions say that he set his face towards Jerusalem. And the idea is that Jesus determined to fulfill the Father's will and go to Jerusalem, where he knew that he would be crucified. This road trip was going to be Jesus' final earthly journey, the final road that he would travel before the cross. And it took place over this journey took place over the last months of Jesus' earthly life. We're kind of at the end of Jesus' life and ministry now. We're only in Luke chapter 10. Luke kind of breezes through the first couple of years of Jesus' ministry fairly rapidly. But he's going to spend quite a while on these last few months, this trip especially, from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south. The trip itself wasn't rushed. Jesus wasn't trying to get there as quick as he could. There were a lot of stops along the way. There were a lot of villages and a lot of towns that Jesus would pass through, and a lot of familiar encounters that we're still going to read about and study. Jesus didn't make this trip alone. The 12 disciples, of course, were with him, and there were also other followers who were making this journey, and they didn't really know what was going to happen in Jerusalem. They didn't really understand that this journey was going to end with Jesus' arrest, his torture, and his death, and then his resurrection. They thought that they were kind of on a big campaign trip. They thought they were hitting the road to revolution. They thought that by coming into Jerusalem that Jesus would take the throne and a new regime would take hold again. They were excited. They were pumped, I think, to be on this trip. A lot of people were excited. I oftentimes think of biblical scenes in terms of songs. And a lot of songs come to mind when I think of hitting the road and being excited about hitting the road. You know, I think one that came to mind was Willie Nelson's "On the Road Again." Remember that one? "Just can't wait to get on the road again. Just love casting out those demons with my friends. I can't wait to get on the road again." Or what's another one? "Country roads take me home to the place I belong. West Jerusalem, Mount of Olives, take me home." So they're probably thinking happy songs. They're looking forward to hitting the road. But it was actually a very sad song that was playing out, and they didn't understand that yet. Jesus had tried to tell them repeatedly He said that, I tell you plainly, he said a couple of times, I am going to Jerusalem where I'm going to be apprehended by sinful men. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. He told them that again and again, but they didn't get it yet. They thought that this trip was going to be exciting, and it was going to culminate in this big overturn of the government, and they were going to get in on the ground floor of this. I like road songs because the road is a good analogy for life. We think of life as a road or as a journey. Because emotionless life really isn't life at all, is it? You're going nowhere. That's not really living. Because life, real life, it's about moving. It's about progressing. It's about growing in strength and growing in understanding, hopefully growing in grace and godliness. And in this passage that we're looking at today, the first verses of Luke chapter 10, we're learning about the road of life in Christ. Jesus is going to embark on this journey and give instructions to a large group of people, a group of people probably just a little bit larger than the group of people in this room here today, give instructions for how they're going to journey with him and how they are to travel this road and the things that they are to make priorities. An overarching theme of Luke's gospel, as we've been repeatedly reminding ourselves of, is how Jesus, God incarnate, how he interacted with humanity. How God the Son, God the eternal Son of God, who was with God the Father from eternity past, how he became a man and how he interacted with the human race and lived a human life. And we can gain so much understanding about what life is all about by watching the life of Jesus and understanding how he lived and how he instructed people to live during his time on earth. We can learn so much about what living means. Because isn't it true? Don't we spend so much of our earthly journey with confusion and regret and shame and fear and stress? Doesn't that characterize a lot of our journey? Jesus' life means that our life don't have to be characterized by those things. That life in Christ does not have to be about regret and shame and darkness. One gospel writer said, in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. You see, the reality of Jesus' life is that his light dispels all the darkness in my life, or it can. It can dispel all the darkness in our lives. Last week, I made a challenge to you. I was really making it to me, but by proxy to you. And that was simply live by what is true instead of by what you feel. Live by what is true instead of living by how you feel. How many thought of that this week? Did anybody call that to mind? Well, you ask yourself, okay, right now, am I living by what is true or by how I feel? Is my perspective being shaped by what is true or by how I feel? That changes everything for me. That is such a powerful, transformational question, because so oftentimes I just reflexively live by how I feel, and my outlook and my words and my actions become a reflection of how I feel. And how I feel is not always accurate with what is true. The truth is that his light dispels all the darkness in my life. I may not be taking hold of that reality at any given time, but it's true nonetheless. And for me, living according to what is true kind of becomes a learned habit, a learned pattern that I have to constantly remind myself to do, because if I don't do it reflexively, I live by how I feel. It's kind of like your car. If your car is if it needs a front end alignment, if you don't exert any pressure on the wheel, it's going to pull you off the road. You have to consciously make effort to correct for the flaw. You know, well, the flaw is in my perspective. I live by what I feel. And reality, the road of life in Christ is based on what is true. Luke chapter 10. Jesus is continuing his road trip to Jerusalem, his road to the cross, and he sends a group of people on ahead of him to prepare the different towns and villages for his visit. And in his instructions, we see a lot of things about the character of God. We see a lot of things about God himself and the nature of following Christ, things that can be very valuable to us. The passage in Luke 10, in chapter or verse 1 of Luke 10, it just begins with the words, after this, Jesus sent out these people. After this, after what? After he began his own journey. When we were in Luke weeks ago, we read about how as Jesus began this journey, a lot of people started kind of seeking after, following after him, saying, I'll follow you, Jesus. I'll go wherever you go. But a lot of these people were just kind of curiosity seekers. And Jesus kind of weeded out the curious. Jesus said, well, okay, you want to follow me? Well, it's going to mean you can't go back and party with your family before you go. You can't hang out and wait for a more opportune time to follow me. If you're going to follow me now, and you follow me wholeheartedly because today is the day to follow. And that kind of weeded out some of the people. So after that, we read about then what happened next. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Luke 10:1 says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy. And they said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. All right, so the first thing Jesus does with this group is he gives them instructions for packing. Okay, guys, here's what you can pack. Nothing. You can't pack a thing. On family trips, as a family man, trips require a lot of planning and a lot of packing. On our recent trip to Oregon, I was afraid that with me and my wife and two teenage girls that we were not going to be able to fit everything inside our little Nissan. And I wish I had my slides because I had a picture of the back of our Nissan. Once it was fully packed, we fit everything in there without one square inch to spare. But it required a lot for us just to go away for 6 days. And Jesus is telling these guys, you can't pack a thing. You can't take a purse for money. You can't take a bag for extra food. You can't even take an extra pair of sandals. Well, it's probably some practical reasons for that. Carrying around luggage for 72 people would have been quite a chore. Or was it 70? Was it 72 or 70? How many Bibles say 70? How many Bibles say 72? About half and half, isn't it? This is interesting. This is one of those rare occasions in Scripture where there is not complete agreement among translators. All right? This is one of those little spots in the Bible where Bible critics... That's okay. I don't have very good penmanship, Lynn. I won't use it. I probably create more confusion than clarity. this is one of those rare occasions where among the early manuscripts and the copies of Luke, they're divided about half and half. About half of the old manuscripts say there were 70. The word, I looked it up, the Greek word for 70 was hebdomakanta. Hebdomakanta, that's 70 in Aramaic. Half of the manuscripts just say Jesus called out hebdomakanta. But the other half of them say hebdomakanta duo, 72. All right? You say, well, why don't we just look at the original one, look at Luke's version? Well, we don't have Luke's copy. That's something about textual archaeology that's good to know. We don't have any of the original copies of Scripture. But we do have dozens, hundreds, even thousands of copies that were written very soon after the fact. You know, one of the most compelling reasons to believe the Bible is the textual evidence. You know, people who research and know these kinds of things, they would tell you that manuscripts and documents that the world considers accurate, like, say, the writings of famous Greek philosopher, Plato, Aristotle. The writings of Aristotle, most scholars agree, are very accurate to what Aristotle wrote, all right? But we only have probably under 10 ancient copies of the writings of Aristotle, and those copies, the earliest one that they have was written 1,000 years after Aristotle died, okay? But they consider it to be accurate to what Aristotle wrote. That's textual evidence. By contrast, the Bible, we have hundreds, thousands of copies and parts of copies of the Bible. And we have copies written as early as a century after the events transpired. So as in terms of an historical document, the Bible stands head and shoulders above other ancient documents. There's no other ancient document or writing in the world that has near the textual evidence as the Bible. That's interesting to me. But because we believe that the original writings, Scripture says that holy men or godly men wrote the Scriptures, the prophets wrote the Scriptures as the Holy Spirit carried them along. We believe that the original writings are flawless, because it's the words of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, Paul said. And God doesn't breathe errors. But we do have to recognize that we are translating from copies. And there are a very few discrepancies between copies. But the Bible, there's about between the thousands of ancient copies of the Bible, most scholars will tell you that there's about 99.5% consistency between the copies, that there's only half a percentage of discrepancies, and most of those discrepancies are very minor grammatical, maybe even punctual things. So, sideline there, but that's why some scriptures, a couple of popular versions of the Bible, the NASB and the King James, they say that there was 70 people. Other popular versions of the Bible, the New International Version that I read from and the English Standard Version, they believe it was hebdomakanta duo, that there's 72. So that was a long explanation for why some say 70 and some say 72. I'm sorry. But it's good to know. Jesus sent them two by two. We'll just assume 72 people. He sent them two by two in pairs on ahead of him to the villages between Galilee and Jerusalem. That's a good principle for kingdom work, two by two. That to not do it alone, you know, to not be by yourself. You know, it was so cool this morning. Our Sunday morning Exodus group had taken the month of July off, and they're kicking it back up this morning with serving. They get here at before 6 a.m. and cook breakfast and head out to the street and preach the gospel at 7 a.m. and then have a Bible study at 8 o'clock. You know, but this morning, early, before the sun barely had come up, and Edward and Kurt showed up to get things ready for the team, because they're laboring as leaders in that ministry together. You know, when we have people teach the children next door, the powerhouse teachers, it's never just a single person. It's a team, you know, at least two. It's a good principle to labor with somebody else in the kingdom work of God. As, you know, in planting this church, I am so blessed, so thankful, so grateful that I had my wife and have my wife with me in this effort. That not just for this church, but in almost 30 years of full-time church ministry, Debbie has stood beside me and has supported this work. Because when she married me, I wasn't even making janitor wages. You know, we didn't have enough to live on. But she knew that that was God's call on my life, and she has never wavered. And I'm so thankful that she's gone through. I mean, you hear horror stories about you know, pastors' wives becoming neurotic, and I'm so thankful that she has withstood. I mean, seriously, people put expectations on pastors and pastors' wives that can drive you crazy sometimes. And she has stood by me in this work, and I couldn't minister without having my partner, my other half, with me. You know, kingdom work is scary enough with a partner, but doing it alone, not a good idea. So Jesus sent them two by two into the towns and villages ahead of them. And he said they were going to face some difficulty. This was not going to be a joyride. This wasn't going to be a real fun, safe-feeling trip. The first thing he was very clear about, he says that there would be danger. There would be danger. That's one of the first blanks on your outline. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. And if they would have had GPS or Siri, you know, they would be hearing of danger all along the way, getting directions to Jerusalem. In 2 miles, there will be danger. In 2 more miles, there will be danger. In 3 miles, you're going to face danger. Want to turn back? Ha ha. You know, they would be hearing that all along the way, because there were all kinds of perils in ancient travel. They would face danger from bandits and highwaymen and wild animals, but not just those things. Some of the wolves that Jesus is referring to and the dangers they would face actually was from very civilized religious people, because they were going to be traveling through towns that were deeply entrenched in centuries of tradition, of not just Judaism in its pure form, but twisted, perverted, man-altered versions of Judaism with all kinds of ordinances. And their message was going to undermine centuries of religious tradition. And they were going to encounter some very hostile crowds. I personally have never had to do evangelism in a completely hostile environment. And I'm talking about being in a culture where pretty much everybody is against you, where you could get thrown in jail for doing what you're doing. You know, when we do evangelism, the kind of work that God has called me to, there's, you know, preaching the gospel out on the street or somewhere, there might be a heckler or two, but the majority of the people in the crowd are usually pretty polite and receptive. Even if they're not overly receptive, they're at least polite. But these 72, they're being sent out. Jesus is telling them, you're going to face a lot more danger than you're going to face politeness and friendliness. You're going to be like sheep among wolves. And furthermore, they're not going to be allowed to carry any protection. No weapons or anything. In fact, they weren't allowed to pack anything. They weren't allowed to bring anything except the clothes on their back. Jesus said, don't bring a purse for money. Don't bring a bag for food. Don't bring extra sandals. You know, I'm a very light packer. You know, but by myself, I don't have to pack a lot of clothes. But I at least like to have good footwear. If I'm going somewhere, I want to have a good pair of walking shoes. I want to have a pair of flip-flops. If I'm going to sleep indoor, I'll bring my bedroom slippers. But they couldn't even bring an extra pair of shoes. But then he gives them kind of a strange instruction. He says, don't greet anyone on the road. Don't greet anyone on the road. That seems kind of rude, kind of impolite. You know, what are they supposed to do? Be walking along past someone and say, hey, how you doing? Oops, wasn't supposed to do that, you know. That's kind of a strange command. Why would they not be allowed to greet someone along the road? Well, doing a little digging, I found out that etiquette of that day demanded that when you encountered somebody while you were traveling, you're supposed to have a long conversation with them. You had to stop. You had to go through all these formal questions and inquiries. And well, I'll just say, Dr. William Thompson, in his book called The Land and the Book, he addresses this. He says, when you were traveling, the salutation of friends was a ceremony which consumed much time. And it was on this account that our Lord on this occasion forbade them to delay their journey to greet others. In that day, no matter how urgent a traveler's business was, If he meets an acquaintance, he must stop and make an endless number of inquiries and answer as many. And if they come upon people making a bargain or discussing a financial matter, they felt obligated to pause and intrude their own ideas and enter keenly into the transaction, though it in no wise concerned them. Neither could they resist the temptation to stop where accounts were being settled or money counted out, for the clink of a coin had positive fascination for them. There is such an amount of insincerity, flattery, and falsehood in the terms of salutation prescribed by etiquette that our Lord, who is truth itself, desired his representatives to disperse with them as far as possible. They would waste time, distract attention, and in many ways hinder the prompt and faithful discharge of their important mission. So all that to say, they were not to waste their time in meaningless conversations. The work was kind of urgent, that there was an urgency and a real purposefulness that Jesus wanted them to employ as they went from town to town. They weren't to stop and loiter along the way. There would be dangers, but he also said there would be places of refuge for them along the way. There would be households that would take them in. Jesus' instructions made it a priority to them that when they entered a community, that they were to find a man of peace and a household of peace. The NIV worded it, find one who promotes peace. King James and the NASB says, find a man of peace. And when they found such a place and such a person, Jesus said they were to bless that household with peace. Bless the house when they came in. Bless it with peace. That's kind of a familiar plot device in scary movies, isn't it? When there's a haunted house, sometimes the people who own the house will have a priest or a religious person come in and bless the house, hopefully to chase the demonic entities out. I think of the scene in Amityville Horror. Remember that scene where the Lutzes called their family parish priest to come and bless the house, and as he's blessing the house, the swarm of flies descends on him, and this door opens up, and he hears this voice, "Get out! Get out! You know, give me a cookie." I don't. But that's kind of what we assume. We need a religious person, someone who's equipped to come in and bless the house with peace. It's interesting that Jesus is indicating that this idea of having your house blessed with peace, that's valid. Jesus is kind of validating that practice. That's a good thing to do. But apparently the effectiveness of the blessing doesn't lie with the person giving it. The effectiveness of the blessing lies with the one who is the head of the household. Jesus said, find one who promotes peace. Find a man of peace. And if you bless a household that is headed by such a person, then your peace will rest on that house. So the effectiveness of the blessing rested on the head of the household. And that made me pause. That made me stop and really self-examine, consider myself. Am I one who promotes peace? Am I a man of peace? Am I a man who understands how to nurture and establish peace? Because if I'm not, the first place it's going to be evident is in my home, is in my household. Because if I'm not a man of peace and there's not peace in my home, then there's not going to be peace in other areas of my life. Jesus says, look for one who can promote peace. Bless that house and your peace will rest on it. And we're not talking about false peace. Jesus never promoted false peace. Jesus said things that had to be said. God's word tells us to speak the truth in love. No, false peace is not where everyone is always happy and no harsh words or no difficult things are ever dealt with. You can establish false peace. You know, I grew up, a friend of mine had a father who, he had a very peaceful household on the surface, because if it wasn't peaceful, man, he would roar like an ogre. He demanded that everybody comply to his domineering ways. And there was an appearance of peace in his home, but there was also seething resentment. That's not peace. That's false peace. Real peace is established by real Christ-likeness. And Jesus says, look for such a household. Look for someone who heads a household who promotes peace. And he says in when you find such a place, take refuge there and stay there. Don't go from house to house to house. And as you stay there, eat what is put before you. They will provide for your food needs. But eat what is put before you. Don't give them your special menu requests. By faith, eat what is put before you. I was chatting with Cleo this morning and remembering years and years ago before Cleo moved to Oaxaca. Back in 2005, we made a kind of just a short little trip to see the area and kind of get familiar with the ministry down there. And one of the things they had us do is they brought us to this little mountain village, and they had each of us on the team stay with a different family. The village was Carousel, is that what it was? And they put us in non-English speaking households without any English speaking friends. And so we would have to get a little taste of what it was like to be in a different culture. And the thing that stands out in my memory so vividly is the first night I was in the home of a gentleman named Angel and his wife and his daughters, and they prepared me a wonderful meal. They made chicken mole and homemade tortillas. They set out this table for me. They sat me down, but they didn't eat with me. They all stood behind me and watched me eat dinner, because they were so proud of the sumptuous feast they were able to put before me. They just stood behind me in this half circle while I ate the meal. I felt very conspicuous and very, but the food was wonderful, but I wish they would have sat down and ate with me, but I didn't say anything. Their hospitality was real. But the Lord says, when you go into someone's house, don't question what's put before you. Trust that this is what the Lord has provided. Jesus endowed them with power. He says, in villages, I want you to heal. They're going to find out also that they're going to have the power to cast out demons. But those are some of the positives. There would also be negatives. He says and warns them that they wouldn't be welcomed everywhere they went. In fact, he is very clear. They would encounter rejection. They would encounter rejection. There would be many places that would not accept their message. There would be many places that were resistant to this message that the kingdom of God was coming near. And Jesus says that when they encountered such rejection, that hostility, he instructed them to shake the very dust of the town off of their feet publicly as a ceremonial way. It's kind of a ceremonial burn to that whole community to break the ties with that hostile town or village. And Jesus's the warnings were very sobering for the towns that rejected their message. Jesus had done some mighty works in local villages nearby. He mentioned Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, villages just not far from Capernaum where the Apostle Peter lived. Jesus had done a lot of miracles in those cities, but they didn't change. They didn't receive his message. He gave them every reason to believe, but they didn't turn from their ways collectively. And that got me thinking about how much the Lord has done in my life. You know, oftentimes we think, you think about an unsaved friend or loved one, and man, if they could just see a miracle, if God would use you to touch them and remove a cancerous growth from their body or do something miraculous, man, they would believe. There would be no way they couldn't believe. But it's tragic how the Lord can do so much in lives and people still won't believe. And I have to turn that around and apply it to myself, how the Lord can do so much in my life and yet I can give so much place to doubt. I can give a lot of space to sometimes anger at the Lord for the ways I see that he's leading me that I don't think he should lead me. I can give so much place to faithlessness where I don't trust him. And I think of that old song. What's the old hymn? You count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. That's more than just a trite little sing-songy verse. Because when I start thinking of all that God has done in my life, I find fear kind of dissolving. I find doubt fleeing. When I start to realize all that God has done in my life, the occasions where he's come through with provision for a need, when he's mended a broken relationship in my life, in the life of those around me, when he's brought a sinner to salvation. I just think of all these things the Lord has done. I'm ashamed of myself for giving any place to doubt or anger against the Lord. So count your blessings. That's a good idea. To turn your thoughts purposefully away from discouraging things and think on the things God has done. That changes one's outlook. But there were towns and villages who God had done so much, but they still chose not to believe, chose not to change. So, don't pack anything, Jesus said. Don't greet anyone. Look for a man of peace and a household of peace. Stay there. Eat what is put before you. Shake the dust off your feet, places that reject the message. Heal the sick. Cast out demons. These were specific instructions that Jesus gave to specific people for a specific mission, but I believe that God chose to include these instructions in the Scriptures for our benefit, to show us things about Himself. He's not just giving us instructions on what to do for Him. He's telling us things about Himself, because who I perceive God to be, that really determines what I do. You know, this road of life in Christ, it's about so much more than just doing. It's so much more than just following the instruction or following the rules. It's about knowing the character of God. It's about becoming familiar with His heart and understanding how to relate to Him. I mean, just like as in human relationships, as you learn to build a relationship with someone, with a friend or a spouse, it really shapes your life. Well, God is no less a person than anyone who we see physically. And as we get to know His heart and learn how to interact with Him, and we understand His character, understand His ways and how He deals with us, that has profound effect on how we live our lives and how the choices we make, the directions we go. Who He is determines what I do. The more I know Him, the clearer life's direction is. What do these instructions say about who He is? Several things. These instructions say that the Lord is provider. He is provider. See, by not allowing them to bring anything with them, He was giving them an opportunity to live completely by faith for a period of time. To live with no other support, no other material means of subsistence. They had to rely completely on faith. He was teaching them that He is provider. May we know Him as provider. May we recognize our God as the one who provides the things, the very basic things that we need to live. He is the one who puts food in our pantry and our refrigerators. He's the one who provides us with water to drink and air to breathe, clothes to cover ourselves with, a roof over our heads. And we need to learn to receive provision His way, to seek provision His way. Because He says that we will have our basic needs met as we do what? Seek His kingdom first. He talked about how the birds don't worry about what they're going to, or the flowers don't worry about what they're going to wear, or the birds don't worry about what they're going to eat. He says, you think God doesn't care for you a lot more than He cares for birds and flowers? But seek His kingdom first, and all the things you need to live will be added unto you. I think it's critical that we understand how God provides for our needs, because our culture has made it very acceptable to get provision in other ways. Our culture has led generations now to believe that in a lot of cases it's okay to be provided for through dishonesty or through irresponsibility or through habitual debt. I mean, it is frightening how effective the world is in getting us to believe lies about provision. How it really doesn't matter how we get the things we need to live, just as long as we have them. I mean, just four generations ago, it would be unthinkable that able-bodied people would be receiving the bulk of their food from the government. That was unthinkable just generations ago. Today, over 40 million people get most of their food from the government. Now, I'm thankful we live in a country that has a system in place for those in need. I'm thankful that our country has thought through those things and has made provision for people who genuinely can't earn. That's very biblical. But it's gotten beyond ridiculous how easy it is for able-bodied people to have their needs met by the government. See, the Lord's way of getting provision is prayer, faith, and hard work. That's kind of the system God has put into place to get one's needs met. And if you can pray, if you can exercise faith, and if you can work, I think that's the avenues God wants us to see Him as provider through. And if I'm not confident that my needs are being met, that I'm seeking my needs and the provision God's way, I need to bring that before Him and say, Lord, am I receiving my subsistence the way you want me to? And be willing to change my life. If He says, No, you're not. It's time to get to work. Or time to work harder. Or time to seek a new avenue. And this is really kind of a critical issue, because it's going to be this issue of basic provision that Satan uses in the last days to establish his man of lawlessness. To establish the Antichrist, he is going to use basic provision and the meeting of needs. What it was, the book of Revelation tells us that everyone is going to have to take his mark. And Shauna, it's not going to be on your car. Someone spray painted a 666 on Shauna's car last night, believe it or not. But the man of lawlessness is going to make humanity take a mark on the hand or the forehead, and they won't be able to buy and sell. They won't be able to get what they need unless they have that mark. Now, that's scary, because, and I got to watch myself, because I really like the convenience that technology brings to my finances. You know, I like being able to put everything on one card and just pay it off every month as I go. It's very convenient. I like having my movie tickets on my phone. I like that kind of convenience. But there's going to be a line that is drawn that I'm not going to cross. Okay, I'm not going to allow anybody to put anything in or on my body that allows me to purchase things. In fact, I read about a software company in Wisconsin just last week. How many read that article? There's a company that is now, they're offering to put chip implants in the hands of their employees in lieu of employee badges. And so they put this grain of rice size computer chip in their employees' hands, and that way it'll unlock doors and they'll be able to get computer scanned for supplies and so forth. It's just purely voluntary right now, and it seems so convenient. There's so many convenient reasons. And little by little, we're being conditioned for that time when you're going to have to take some kind of a mark and you won't be able to buy or sell. The Lord is provider. I think by regularly praying like Jesus taught us, Lord, give us today our daily bread. Give us what we need to eat. Lord, help us to eat for health. Help us to eat responsibly, Lord. Help us to gain what we need to live your way. I think that's a safeguard against what's coming in the last days. Because He is provider. Who else is He? He's also our peace. He is our peace. He's the one who calms our anxious minds. He's the one who, He dispels all my doubts. He takes away my fears. He's the one who teaches me to be a man of peace, how to establish peace in my life. Who else is He? He's also our power. He is our power. Just as the 72 discovered, even the demons had to flee at the name of Jesus. It wasn't their own authority. It wasn't their own fiery rhetoric that the demons had to flee from. It was the name of Jesus and the authority behind that name. He is the power in my life to overcome every obstacle. He is the power to overcome every demonic influence, every sin issue, everything that's broken about my mind and heart. He overcomes that by His power. I was having a conversation with a brother last week, and we were both kind of bemoaning the tendency of a lot of Christian belief systems to insist that we still define ourselves by our sin. You know, that belief systems that say, well, if you're an addict, you're always going to be an addict. If you're an adulterer, you're always going to be an adulterer. You just have to manage it. You know, these 72, they didn't go out to the demon-possessed people and say, well, you know, I'm sorry, you're always going to be a demon-possessed person. You just got to learn to manage it. No, the power of God overcame and made the demons flee. The truth is, I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm a new creation that's tempted with old things, but those old things don't define me anymore. It's a nature that I die to. Because His power is the only power that affects change. I can manage my sin. I can sin less in my own power. But the power of sin and death is only broken through the power of God, and He is our power. We see that in these instructions. Who else is He? This is more about what He's about than who He is, but He is for us when everyone else is against us. He is for us. The road of life in Christ is going to be lonely at times. It's going to bring rejection. It's part of the package. There's people whose love we want or whose approval we want that we're not going to get because of the name of Jesus, because of the Savior that we follow. There's going to be that rejection. You will not make it very far on this life or this road of life in Christ if you want everyone to like you. If that's your hope, you want everyone to like you, you're not going to make it very far down this road, because there are going to be people who are against you because of the message that you carry, because of the new creation that you are. And people aren't going to like you. But the truth is, and this is so encouraging to my own heart, the truth is not only does he love me, but He likes me. And during those moments or those days or those seasons of loneliness where my life is kind of characterized by a lot of people walking away, He is for us. He's still with us. And He is enough to carry us through any period of loneliness or rejection from other people. And one more principle that was really encouraging to me in this passage was what happened when they came back to Jesus, when they reconnected with Him later in the journey. All right, He sent them out, and this assignment meant some seriously negative dynamics. They were going to encounter some negative things. They were going to have to live very meagerly, subsistence living. They were going to encounter difficulties. They were going to be like lambs among wolves. They were going to also have to encounter a lot of suffering in other people's lives, sickness and demon possession. That could be very oppressive to be around other people's problems so much. They went out and they faced all that. How did they return? Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy. They said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in Your name. They returned with joy. It's a paradox. This road of life in Christ, it's just a real paradox. Because there are these negative, challenging things. Jesus makes it very clear. But as we walk this road, as we learn to travel this road, we come forth rejoicing. We're able to have joy, even in the face of meager living, even in the face of difficulty and rejection, even in the face of the suffering of other people. We're able to come forth with joy. And that's just part of the mystery of life in Christ. When you begin to really treasure the difficulty of the road, when you begin to really value the fact that God has, He's given you a narrow, steep road to walk. And He may not let you say things when you want to say things. He may not let you do things that you formerly wanted to do. He might seem to let other people advance beyond you and live things in life that you wanted to live. But when you secretly begin to value that and recognize, God, you exercise this loving, precious guardianship over my life because you are producing things in me that are priceless. You are producing choice, fragrant fruit for your coming glory. And you begin to love that road of following Christ. That's, as one writer said, you have found the vegetable of heaven. You return with joy. You know, the message that Jesus told them to bring, both to the places that received them and the places that rejected them, the message was the kingdom of God has come near you. That might not have been clear to a lot of the people they encountered. The kingdom of God has come near you. Kingdom like a nation with borders, kingdom like a kingdom with a king on a throne, or an army. Kingdom, a government has come. What's going on here? But the kingdom is not that kind of kingdom. Jesus is coming, you see. The kingdom of God in this present age is embodied in the person of Jesus, and he's coming near you. It's a spiritual kingdom. And when you receive Christ, when you begin walking with him after being born again, you've begun living your life in Christ as a citizen of his kingdom. Being in Christ, walking with him. That's what it means to live in the kingdom of God for this present age. I mean, there is going to be a literal kingdom someday. Someday there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and there's going to be a reign of righteousness over this whole earth. This whole earth is going to be recreated, and it's going to be a planet-wide Garden of Eden, and Christ is going to be physically present, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. We're going to live in the new Jerusalem with him. I'm looking forward to that. But for now, the kingdom is spiritual. The kingdom is us following him and walking with him and living in him. It's so much more than just a life of behaving. Let's not reduce this road of life in Christ to just good behavior, doing the right things, going to church on the right days. Because that's a complete misunderstanding of what salvation is, a complete misunderstanding of the character of God. We live like we have to behave in order for him to keep loving us and blessing us. Isn't that what we kind of reduce our faith to sometimes? I got to live good so he'll still love me and do good things in my life. That is such a distortion of what true faith is. We got to settle it first that he loves us anyway. Are you in sin right now? He loves you anyway. Are you engaging in deceit and lies? You don't got to change that for him to love you. Are you engaging in sexual immorality? Are you a prostitute? Are you a drug addict? He loves you. You don't have to change a thing. And he loves you. So what's the motivation to change? Well, because all of those sins that I'm hanging on to, they're like detours off the path. When I choose sin, it's I leave, not his love. We can never leave his love. But we leave his effective presence. We leave his power. He removes his hand of protection and power because he can't go into sin with us. He can't follow us there. Is there something that God can't do? Yes, God, Jesus can't follow us into sin and sin with us. Because these sins, they're detours of death. When I choose to sin, I become not lost, I become a prodigal. Stray from his effective protection and trust and care. But he's inviting us to travel this road of life in him, to not stray, to learn to let him be our provider, to look to him as our provider, to learn to look to him as our peace, to learn what true peace is. He said that his peace passes understanding. It's not simple surface peace like we are used to, but his peace passes understanding. He'll be our power. He'll be for us when everyone else is against us. As we embrace and learn to live in this reality, these things, that we will come forth with joy. That's what will begin to characterize our lives as we follow this road of life in Christ and dwell in his kingdom.